We are going to be reading from Revelation chapter 21, which is on page 1249 in your pew Bibles there, the blue ones, if you want to look at it. But I'll be reading it, just verses 1 through to 8. Page 1249 in the pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 21, after the war and Satan has been destroyed. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more mourning or death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Well, Mike is going to come to speak to us.
Well, good evening all. Welcome to our Rooted service. And as we continue and conclude tonight our basic Christianity theme, this verse I thought would be a good one to begin with. This is what the Lord said to Job. "Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his?" So we're conscious, aren't we? There's some thunder going on around us. Well, we're going to pray that the Lord would thunder not just outside, but in our hearts, that his word would resonate and change us. And if the lights go out, we'll carry on. So don't worry about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your power. And Lord, as we continue tonight, considering your great story, the story that begins at the origin of all things and ends in a future renewal of all things. So we pray you'd help us to find our place in the story, to receive the King whom you've sent to be our Saviour and whom you will one day send to bring to conclusion all things. In Jesus' name, therefore, we pray. Amen. Good. So we have had our reading. There we go. So we've had our five big questions. I think most of you have been with us through most of this, but this is where we've gone as a refresher. And if you're here for the first time, very warm welcome to you. And all of the previous talks are available, both in terms of handouts and also audio files. Rodney.
Sorry, Mike, the sound doesn't sound right.
Does it not? Oh, dear. Am I muffled?
Sounds a bit echoey, doesn't it?
Oh. A speaker not working. Okay, we'll just pause for a moment then. No, nope, there's no obvious place. Barry, is there anything we can do? Is it echoey? Well, is it better? Barry, just turn the speakers off for a minute and you can keep recording, but I'll just see. Have you turned me off? Is that better if I just do it like that? Okay. Oh, you can't hear me on the back. Can you hear me if I speak up a little bit? Is that all right at the back there? Dear me. Well, we have at the front of our church, we have the echo department, and at the back of our church, we have the can't quite hear anything department. So I'm sorry about that. Barry, do your best with it. I will speak up so that... and of course, you can always come forward if you want to, anybody near the back, which will help me as well, because I... Oh, no, I was going to say should have gone to Specsavers, but there's a family who doesn't approve of that. But it's always nice to see people. So... please, if you need to move around to find somewhere better to hear, then please do that during our service. So we're here on week 5 of Basic Christianity. We began by asking how is it that we can know about God, and we considered how he reveals himself to us, introduces himself to us in his word. We looked back to the beginning. What are our roots? Where does it all begin? And we start at the very beginning of the Bible that tells that story. Then on week 3, we considered how it all went wrong, and we saw how sin came in, our instinctive desire to rebel against God, to make our own rules, to do it our way. And then last week, we saw God's wonderful answer in Jesus Christ. We learned some big words, but don't worry about that. Just remember the pictures that we were learning, that God sends his son to be the one who buys us back out of the slavery to sin. He sends his son to be the one who turns aside God's anger against us because of our sin. He sends his son to be the one who is our substitute, who stands in our place. What was the other big word, James, we had last week? There were 4. I can only remember 3 of them. Anyone remember what the 4th one was? We had propitiation, that's the turning aside of wrath. We had redemption, which is the buying back from slavery. We had substitution, Christ stands in our place. What was the 4th one? No, it wasn't reconciliation. I'll have to dig up my notes and preach you 2 sermons if you can't remember. Deary me, I should have written that down, shouldn't I? Well, it's on the tape. If any such recording exists with the technical failures tonight, Christ is. It wasn't expiation. Oh, that is an interesting word. We didn't cover that last week. Expiation is the idea that there's a that God's anger is not personal but impersonal, and in the sense that there is a price to be paid to deal with the judgment that arises. And that's not wrong, but the fuller biblical picture is that of propitiation. But thank you for your stream of suggestive words, which is most helpful, because all of those we will cover, or we're not going to cover, but we could cover in questions if you want to. Anyway, tonight, what does the future hold? Renewal or ruin? That's the choice that is there ahead of us. And as we've been seeing on our little timeline, we'll come back to this. Here we are in history. There's a beginning bookend and an end bookend. We live in a culture that doesn't consider itself to be on that journey from a beginning to end. The beginning, if there was one, is lost in the eons, billions of years of unplanned evolution that led to us arriving by chance. And in no sense, beyond some sort of great cosmic calamity, is there any sense of the creation coming to an end. And the biblical picture, the Christian picture, is of a creator who formed us intentionally and who one day will bring us to account at the end. And everything else takes place in the middle. One of the things, actually, just to say by way of introduction, there are 2 great mistakes you can make when reading the Bible. One is to think that you understand the absolute detail of how God's plan works. There have been numerous people in the history of the church who've tried to give us their detailed working out, where every scripture finds its place, and their system is the one perfect way for understanding the whole. Well, good and godly people have wrestled with the big story. And what I've given you tonight, and there are other ways of doing it, always shows that there is one big story centering on Christ, the Redeemer. But actually, God didn't give us a plan. He gave us stories that are around promise in the Old Testament and fulfillment in the New. And there are different right ways to look at those themes that hold Scripture together in that one big story. And the other extreme, though, is there are people around today who say that there is no coherence to the Bible at all. It's just unconnected and probably contradictory stories. Both of those reflect a certain arrogance. The arrogance of the former is to think that our minds are bigger than those of God and that we can give a clearer, all-inclusive plan than he has chosen to inspire for us in the Scriptures. And the other is more straightforwardly arrogant because it simply rejects the coherent purposes of the Holy Spirit in giving us the whole Word of God. Our purpose in these 5 weeks, our purpose if we're Christians and we're reading God's Word and we're listening to faithful teaching is to continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of how God's Word holds together. And if we're going to do that, then we do it together. And we need always to be ready to have a deeper insight and a better understanding of how things hold together. But the scheme I've given you, it's pretty uncontroversial because it is just giving some of the big turning points in the way in which God's big story unfolds through the Scriptures. And so tonight we come to the end of the story, but as we shall see, it's not really the end of the story. I'll say more about that in a moment, where there is this choice between renewal and ruin. So what does the future hold? Well, this is what I want to share with you tonight. As there was a beginning, so there will be an ending, and both brought about by the decisive will of God. And the end will come when Jesus returns from heaven to be the judge of all human beings, living and departed. We've referenced a couple of times last week and this morning that Thursday was the Ascension Day, the day when the church remembers that after Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended physically into heaven. If you Google pictures of the Ascension, they'll often show you pictures of Jesus' feet as he was disappearing up into the clouds. You can read the account in Acts 1, and it says that he disappeared into the clouds before their eyes. One cynical clergyman I saw on Facebook this week, who should have known better, said that of course we can't take that literally, because if he did disappear physically like that, then we'd be able to go up in space and find him still traveling through, which is of course completely ridiculous. Of course Jesus ascended physically, but this is the same Jesus who could pass through walls after his resurrection. We read that in John's Gospel. And who also said that he would be ascending to the Father, not after an extensive intergalactic journey, but immediately. He would sit down at the right hand of the Father. So Christ has ascended, and from there he shall return, judge of the living and the dead. And Jesus' judgment leaves us with an important choice. We have, as it were, these two ways in which we can choose to go. One way will lead to our renewal, the other way will lead to our ruin. And the decisive moment comes in our response to Jesus. If we turn from our sins and trust in him now, then we shall be renewed. We shall be forgiven our sins. We are promised a place in the new heavens and the new earth with God. And if we reject him, well, then we shall be condemned by God and spend a conscious eternity in hell. We will face everlasting ruin. That's the seriousness of the Christian message. That's the confronting way that Jesus addresses us. And the anticipation of his return, we all have a choice to make. But let's think a little bit about that new creation, which we heard particularly about in the reading that James brought for us. If you want to open the very end of the Bible, don't know what page it's on, just go to the back and work forward. It's the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Here is perhaps the clearest place in all of Scripture where God unveils what is to come on that day and after that day when Jesus returns. And it's no coincidence, as we shall see, that there are so many parallels between the first three chapters of the Bible and the last two. And we'll trace out some of those as we go. There's an ending, and there's a new beginning. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, these words are given by Jesus to the Apostle John. He has them in a vision, and as we see in this passage, he's told that these are trustworthy words. They're not like the kind of dreams that I have, which aren't trustworthy for anything, except to suggest perhaps that I shouldn't eat cheese late at night. These are the words that come from Jesus' deliberate, detailed, definitive vision that he gives to his servant John. And I've been sharing this picture with you all the way through our 5 weeks. It shows that timeline from the roots to that fork in the road between renewal and ruin. But actually, that's not entirely accurate. It is at the beginning. There was a beginning. There was a time when there was nothing in the creation. There was just God. God is eternal, has always existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there was a time when nothing had been made, and there was a beginning. There are our roots. But actually, the timeline doesn't end, because the promise of God in Scripture is not that there will be this decisive change and that that's an end, but rather it is a new beginning, a new and even more wonderful beginning that goes on with all of God's people into an eternity yet to be unfolded that is beyond our imaginings. And one really important question that I'll just put out there for you, and you might want to bring it up when we come to questions in a little while, is how we go from this world to the next. I don't necessarily mean physically, but the Bible speaks both in terms, as we see in this passage, of the new creation being just that, completely new, a new heavens and a new earth. And it also speaks of it in terms of a continuation, which is important since we're part of this world. And so it is a renewal, not a brand new making of all things new in every sense, but also a renewal of that which existed before. That's why I've put it as a dotted line. There's a connection, and we could maybe explore a little bit more of that if you're interested in questions. But it's a new creation. It's a new creation that reunites and perfectly, wonderfully, intimately unites God with his people. John is given the vision of a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And the point of that wonderful image is that it's an intimate one. It's, if you remember back in the garden, when God made Adam and Eve, made them to know each other, and said that for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. But then that relationship was disrupted. The disruptor between Adam and Eve and the relationship between God and us was disrupted too. But the relationship that God is recreating and through the means of his Son is more deeply intimate and wonderful than even the original marriage between Adam and Eve and before it all went wrong. That's why this imagery is here again of the bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And the description, the dwelling of God with people, he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There will be no more separation between us and the Lord. And though now we see, as Paul puts it in the old translation, going with James's use of the old prayer book, though now we see through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. This is the then that John is describing, and when we shall see our God face to face. But this imagery of marriage is crucial in the Bible's picture. Just two chapters before, John says this: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb," and the Lamb in the book of Revelation is Jesus. "The wedding of Jesus has come, and his bride," well, who's the bride of Jesus? It's the church. It's those people that God has called out to know him in this new eternal intimacy. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And so the institution of marriage as the union of one man and one woman and the fulfillment of marriage pointing to the everlasting intimacy between God and his people are just one of those ways in which the beginning and the end of the Bible show us they're telling one story. Each of them is giving you a different part of the bookend, but here is marriage at the beginning, here is marriage fulfilled at the end. That's one of the reasons, amongst others, why Christians can never go with the world's redefinition of marriage. Why marriage must be, in the sight of God, between a man and a woman. He created it so. He pictures his calling of his own people in that. And he fulfills man-woman marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. You might want to ask a question about that as well when we get to it. I'll just put that out there for now. But the new creation is free from sin and all of sin's consequences. That's why in the new heavens and the new earth, God intimately present with his people, so close that he wipes our tears from our eyes as the memory of the old and all its grief and suffering and failure recedes from our collective minds. For in this new heavens and new earth, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. The old order of things in which those were part of our lives, not hopefully always and every day, but they were inescapable. They are inescapable, aren't they, in this present age? Just live long enough and you'll do all of those things, and eventually we too will die. But the day is coming when he who is seated on the throne, the Lord Jesus, declares that he is making everything new. And in that new world, well, again, just as in the world God made before sin came in, there will be no death. Just as in the Garden of Eden, there will be intimacy with God, unimpaired relationship between him and his people. You see, again, the mirror reflections of the whole biblical storyline. Here as well in the last chapter of the Bible. Just listen for the themes that you may remember from when we looked at Genesis 1 to 3. In the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. It's back. We talked, didn't we, in questions about the tree of life. And you remember that after humankind sinned and we were banished from the garden, it was because God said we could no longer have access to it. It was guarded from us. But here in the new heavens and the new earth is the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And listen to this, no longer will there be any curse. That's amazing, isn't it? So at the beginning, we thought about this on week one, there was no curse. God blessed us. Week two, when God created it, there was blessing for us to enjoy in knowing him in the world he'd made. But then the next week, we discovered God's curse upon us as the response to our rejection of him. And then last week, we saw the one who came and bore the curse for us because he was made a curse, the one who had no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And now, in the new heavens and new earth, no curse ever again. There is only God's infinite and unmeasurable blessing. The new creation comes with a promise. He said, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. We can't see this. We can't test it. And John is told by Jesus, trust me on this. You've seen that I've been risen from the dead. You've seen my body, Jesus implicitly says to him, that rose from the grave, that ascended into heaven. Well, trust me now on what is yet to come. These words, though they describe what none of us have seen, that no human eye has yet experienced, are nevertheless trustworthy and true. Nevertheless, the new creation is not our automatic destiny. I wonder if you winced at that last verse of the reading that James read for us. Unrepentant sinners have no place in the new heavens and the new earth. Their final place, Jesus says, will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. These are those who persist in rejecting God's forgiveness in Jesus, who persist in deciding that they will be masters of their own lives. And before the final day reveals what a foolish and transitory illusion that was. The new creation is freely offered to everyone. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The Bible is through and through a book that reveals God's grace. It cannot be earned. It's explicit in those words. This is a gift that comes without cost. There's nothing we could do to gain merit to receive it. There's no way we could go and earn enough money to buy it or to gain any favor with God. It's a foolish thought if we begin to think about it, and yet how often in the history of religion have people tried precisely that? It must be received. It must be received as an utterly free gift. We acknowledge our thirst. We acknowledge our need, our spiritual need, our every kind of need, and we receive the gift. We drink. We drink the water of eternal life. And how then will this world pass into the next? How will that future reality that John writes down, having been given the words by Jesus, what will be the move from this world to the next? And this is where everywhere in the New Testament the answer is clear: at the return of Jesus, when he comes back as the judge of all humankind. This was in all of the apostolic preaching. After Jesus rose and went back to heaven, and the apostles went out, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, this was their message. Jesus is risen, and that means the judge is appointed. And so when Paul is in Athens, he says this: God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Peter says the same. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. The apostolic message given by Jesus to his witnesses is: the judge is coming. You need to be ready. And how will we be ready? Well, the judge, as Peter goes on to say in his sermon to Cornelius, he continues in the very next sentence: he is the one whom God appointed judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's the same message everywhere, from Abraham, who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, all the way through to Jesus' final framing of that message in Revelation. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Everyone who believes in him, not who believes and, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, if we receive that forgiveness of sins, and if that is sincere and genuine, then there will also be a turning around and a receiving of Jesus as king. God commands all people everywhere to repent. It's how Paul ended his sermon to the people of Athens. And Jesus, of course, teaches us both, that this is how we respond. Repent and believe the good news is how he sums up the way in which we are to rightly respond to him. In other words, the good news calls us to turn away from my ways and acknowledge that Jesus is the rightful king of my life and indeed of the whole world, and to trust in him as the one who will rescue me from all those ways in which I have lived and still have an inclination to live that reject that. I trust in his mercy, even as I long to yield to him fully as my king and master. And as we do this, we receive forgiveness of sins. We have the promise that he rescue us from that coming wrath. We have God's promise of a place in the new heavens and the new earth. What if we don't? It's an offer made to us. We are not compelled to receive it. And as we've already seen in that passage in Revelation, there is an alternative destination. And Paul's great description of the judgment of God, as we looked at a few weeks ago in Romans 1, God gives us what we choose. He gives us over when we are determined to resist and reject him to the end of our days. And as he says to the Thessalonian Christians, the Lord Jesus will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. The person who spoke most about hell and judgment in the whole of Scripture was Jesus himself. Striking, remarkable, painful, uncomfortable, all of those things. But nevertheless, in love, he warns us to be clear. So this is our choice. We're here at the crossroads. Will it be renewal or will it be ruin? Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's that free offer. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him. So what does our future hold? Well, just as there was a beginning, so there will be an ending when Jesus returns. And from there, a new creation. If we turn from our sins and trust Jesus now, we will be renewed, forgiven now, and inheriting a place forever with God in the new heavens and the new earth. But if we reject him, then there lies only ruin ahead of us, condemned by God, spending eternity at our own choice under the judgment of hell. This is then the Christian story. And we've got some time for questions. I'll just give you a moment to reflect on that. There's a lot in there. And then James will whiz round with the microphone. You ready, dear boy? Well, we'll see what happens with the microphone anyway. So, questions. Let's go to any questions. It could be on this or anything you like.
When the new Jerusalem come, so the existing world, is this still be here?
When the new Jerusalem comes, will the existing...
The existing world, is it still here?
Well, that's where we get to that interesting question of replacement or renewal. So Peter says in his epistle that the existing heavens and earth are reserved for fire and they'll be destroyed on the day when Jesus comes. So no, they won't be here. There will be a destruction and a renewal, a recreation. But other scriptures, particularly passages like Romans 8 that we've looked at before, speak of the renewal of all things. And so exactly how that works out, we're going to have to wait and see. But both are important because if there was anything left of the old, it might spoil the new. But on the other hand, if there's nothing left of the old, then we're not going to be there. So we have to square that circle. And that's why the Bible speaks in some places of a renewal, as it were, a refurbishment, and another place of a completely new beginning.
Yes, thank you. And one more question.
Yes, go on. It's a good question. You can have another one.
Sorry, too many questions. From the Bible scriptures, it was that. And the sea was no more. What does it mean?
Yes, well, the sea, and I mean, Revelation is full of, it's an apocalyptic work, so it's full of vivid imageries, a vivid imagery that conveys meaning. And so it's very symbol-laden. And in that one, I take it, it's literal, no more sea, but it's also speaking of the sea as the place where the chaotic forces ranged against God were always understood to be. And so the... if you read some of the Psalms, which speaks of Israel coming through the Red Sea, and you have God guarding them through and defeating the evil forces that were symbolized by the sea. So in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no sea because there's no sea, but there's also no sea because there's no longer any active opposition that could unseat God and his perfect plan. There's no longer any opposition to his will that will be tolerated. His kingdom has come perfectly. So the sea is interesting. But if you like the sea and going to the beach and sailing on boats, don't worry, because whatever we need in heaven is always going to be provided for us. But great question. Next question. So my clock turned itself off tonight, so I've no idea. Tim's behind you with the hand up there.
It's clear, Mike, that heaven is... an eternal thing, and therefore it is an infinite blessing. But thinking of those who don't choose to trust in Christ, does the verse 8 here imply that there is an annihilation, or is their consciousness eternal?
That's a really good question, and it's often debated. And I think I don't want to... I don't want to be more conclusive than the scriptures. It seems to me that there are places. I mean, this is a good one. So it's a second death. Well, death brings an ending, doesn't it? In our experience. But on the other hand, death is also a spiritual description. So we remember back to when we're looking at Genesis 1-3, Adam was told he would die, but actually didn't die straight away physically, but he did die spiritually. So we can separate spiritual death from physical death. And in the same sense, looking the other way, it could be that though physically dead, yet spiritually that death continues into all eternity. I don't know, ultimately, but the language that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 1 does seem to be very much of an enduring personal experience of judgment. And actually, again, you come back to Jesus' language, places like Mark 10, where he speaks of the experience of the condemned as being where the fire does not go out and the worm doesn't die.
Yeah.
Actually, that's an enduring experience of torment. Or perhaps Luke 16, where Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the experience of the rich man in hell is of a conscious, enduring torment. So traditional, I mean, the classic Christian understanding, putting it all together, has been that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. But nevertheless, just as with the new heavens and the new earth, there's plenty we don't know. And what we certainly don't want to do is dwell on those things or in any way allow them to corrupt our own hearts in terms of thinking about people who may be experiencing that. Mm. So it's a tricky one.
Thank you.
Happy to come back on that because that's a... I did do a Real Issues on hell some years ago, which is probably still on the website. So if anybody wants to spend an hour listening to me talk about hell, then it's there on stjohnshartford.org just for your delight. Yes, behind you, dear boy, behind you.
I'll stop hiding.
Oh, I thought there was a hand somewhere.
No,
that's okay. No, I just made you stand up for no reason.
Mike, as we know, God's judgment is a terrible thing. What does it mean to believe in Jesus?
What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Gosh. Well, it means the extraordinary thing that the judge endures, to believe in the one who is the judge, who has endured his own judgment, that he might, in doing so, become our rescuer. And that means Jesus is both the most terrifying person and the most wonderfully calming and person we could ever know. So I think, I mean, a good place, I think, to go for that is the end of Psalm 2, which will say it better than I'm managing to do at the moment. So Psalm 2 is one of the clearest messianic psalms in the Bible, looking ahead to God's Messiah. And this is what... This is the way the psalm ends. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that's the Son of God, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. So that's Jesus. His wrath can flare up in a moment and he's angry and you might be destroyed. But then the very last sentence, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't that extraordinary, isn't it? So here he is, the terrifying judge, and yet as we take refuge in the judge, we find God's blessing. Okay, yes. Lexi.
Thank you. So it feels like it's important to spread the good news and witness so that these terrible things don't happen to non-believers. I know quite a few psychologists, and I'm wondering, how do we witness to somebody who is agnostic, who would say this entire thing is made up in the face of our own mortality?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so how do we witness to a psychologist who says it's all made up? What you find in the book of Acts, as the apostles go around, is they do their public preaching, but Luke uses words like reason with and persuade and testify. So I think that's what we're called to do as well. So we've been looking at the book of Acts recently, doing some planning. Paul tells his story three times. He tells the story of how the Lord brought him to know himself and of the grace of that and the transforming power. So I think there's a real encouragement there when we're talking to a skeptical friend. Tell our own story. to tell of how we've come to know Jesus and who we've discovered him to be, that he is both convicting of us in the ways in which we'd gone astray, but welcoming and receiving of us and utterly forgiving and gracious. Well, when we know the Lord, just like when we know another person, we can talk about them. And so I think often the best thing to do with a skeptic is to tell them your own story of knowing the Lord. But there's also when there's opportunity, and particularly if you're in a conversation, to reason and persuade. And perhaps with the skeptic who thinks it's all made up to satisfy a psychological need, the Bible is there's no issue with exploring the Bible, asking your biggest questions about it, measuring it up against the contemporary history of the days. So we can go if there's a sort of rational issue there, we can say, but actually, you know, this stuff about Jesus is written down by people who knew him, and we know that because the manuscripts we have go so far back, and so what we have know about him is reliably written by people who knew and saw. So, like Luke writing for his friend Theophilus, we can say, this is trustworthy and true. You can come and look into it for yourself. So for the skeptic, I think there's those two ways. You know, it's the personal story. You know, actually, this is the one I've come to know, and this is the difference it's made to me. But there's also, here's the objective evidence. And I think probably in the end, it's going to be a mixture of those two. I suspect if we went around the room, for those of us who are Christians here, it'd be something of a mixture of the two. Certainly was in my experience. I was very conscious that I was very attracted to, but also annoyed by, the Christians that I knew. And I was a skeptic, and so I had to be persuaded by looking at the evidence. Now, for some people who are more kind of, you know, modernist, rational, and all that sort of thing, the evidence will be more important. For others, perhaps who less so, it's going to be the story and the transformation. But it's all woven together, and I think it needs to be in our witness as well. So tell stories and show them the evidence. Great question. Thank you, Lexi. Any more questions? Going once? Going twice? Oh, yes, and Lexi's got another one just in under the wire there.
So on the opposite page, there is the heading Satan's Doom. And I'm kind of wondering, so if he knows that he is doomed, then why is he even bothering? Is it just his own pride that he thinks somehow he is going to win?
I think you've answered your own question, yes.
Right.
Yes, he said Satan is ultimately a proud and defiant rejecter of God's lawful authority over him. And it's interesting in human conflict that similar patterns are found. So some of the most fierce and bloody fighting of the Second World War was after Germany already knew it had lost, but was unwilling to accept defeat, even though all rational evidence would have suggested that surrender at that point was the wise option. They didn't. So there's something not just in Satan, but in the human heart, that even when the game's up, we dig in rather than surrender. That's not to be rude to Germans, that's to make a point about the wicked stubbornness of the human heart, which is a reflection of Satan's own character and the way he tempts us to be. Okay. Thank you, Lexi. Should we leave it there?